If you've been reading along, or if you've started reading in our Bible reading plan, we're now in the Gospel of John this past week. You hopefully read the first 10 chapters of John's Gospel, which is very different than the first three Gospels we've been working through. Not a different Jesus, not a different Gospel, but certainly a different presentation. And it seems to be the work of someone who is looking back, having meditated deeply upon the things which Jesus had said, which Jesus had done. So John's gospel is often people's favorite because it's declared in such deep theological terms. It's not mere observance of what's going on and then leaving us to figure it out, but it's restating something that has happened and then explaining to us what that all means for us. And so part of the reason we like John's gospel so much is because we don't have to do as much work. But it also just gives us confidence because it's such a clear expression of who Jesus is. There can be no question in John's gospel of who John believed Jesus to be. But wherever we are in the New Testament, and we'll continue experiencing this through the end of the year, wherever we are in the New Testament, after having been in the Old, if you've joined us, you know the experience. We now know. There's no mistaking it. We know that we are in new territory, don't we? If you've been reading all the way through, this is new and profound and beautiful. For me, even with my very limited experience of international travel, it's somewhat like what I remember feeling about my time in Europe. So Europe is this conglomerate of all these different and unique cultures and flavors and sights and scenes. And there, it is just rife with beauty and variation and cultural difference and nuance. But then there was Italy. That's what it was like for me. I just knew the shift from Europe to Italy. For me, that's what it was like. It's like entering the New Testament. And I knew when I left Italy and that I wanted to be back in Italy, such that when we planned our return trip to Europe, my only qualifier, you know, it can cost whatever, we can stay for however long, we can go to all these places you would like, hon, but I must go to Italy. And even that analogy is weak, but it's a bit like when we step into the New Testament, and maybe you've got an analogy in your mind where this makes more sense, and you think Italy's not that great, which means you're crazy. But but we know when we're in the new. And I hope that's been your experience of the New Testament so far, even as the Old Testament has likely become much newer to you as well. But for all the allusions, the metaphors, the images, the figures, the direct quotations, the promises, the prophecies that are sourced and secured in the Old, the New Testament, borrowing all that, leveraging all that, being seeped in all of that, simply brims with newness. And in John's gospel, that newness, to me, is declared most resoundingly in terms of life. The language of life absolutely pours through the gospel. And one of the ways that's done is this description of eternal life. John's gospel has, from what I could find, 14 uses of this phrase, eternal life. And that accounts for about half of all the uses of that phrase in the New Testament. So this is an extremely important concept for him. And John's argument, if we want to look at it just intellectually, what he's trying to state and claim, he's saying that life is new in Christ. That's what happens. There is new life in Christ. That's the fact that he is driving at. And so, when we respond to that, if life for us is just same old same after coming to Christ, or if life further on from our decision for Christ has just turned into same old same, same old same old, same old same, then we have to ask what's going on. Because life same old same is supposed to be apart from Christ, but life in Christ is new. Even though we're not in heaven yet. To have Christ is to have a different kind of life, definitionally, according to John. And not just to have a different destiny for where your life is headed, but to have a different life now. That's the expectation that John sets out. Now, to say all this and talk about this newness and kind of reiterate what Russ had preached a couple weeks back about Jesus changing everything, which he has. To be sure, there were great and awesome visions and shadows of this newness in the old. There were symbols and emblems of it. There are even individual instances and outbreaks, maybe you could say seasons of this new life in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament people. But in the New Testament, that newness of life that had formerly been reserved for a precious few became a life pouring out upon the many. You see, in the Old Testament, it's like there's always this dwindling, narrowing process that's happening, this filtering. And God chooses Israel. It's already a small group, but within Israel, especially as you get to the prophets, you keep hearing about this remnant. And there's this narrowing. And it does narrow all the way down to the person of Jesus. But then on the other side of that, the expanse, the enlargement is incredible. Rather than an ever-dwindling chorus of the faithful, there becomes an ever-deepening roar of praise to God as people from all places come to him. People far from him coming to him. The New Testament, I feel pretty confident, declares this happening at Christ as nothing less than an entire new age. It's an entire new era. You know, often we are fascinated with what's yet coming, what's about to come. I think sometimes at the expense, dare I say, neglect of what the Lord has already worked. We are concerned with the new heavens and the new earth and how we have come to understand that. Or maybe the coming judgment, and we think about the Antichrist. But the New Testament begs us to consider what Jesus has wrought upon the earth. I think it's pretty clearly described as a new era. So here are a few examples, and I'll read you one or two that aren't present here. Luke 16:16, describing the shift from one era to another, the law and the prophets were until John. That's an entire era, the law and the prophets. He's basically saying the Bible as you know it. The law and the prophets. I mean, that's a short way of saying the Bible. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, this is a monumental shift. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. This is a whole new era. This is a whole new day. And everyone forces his way into it. Before there was that narrowing, now there's this explosion, people wanting to come to Christ who are far removed from anything associated with the Hebrew religion. And they're all trying to get a piece of this. And we had looked at, this one's not on the screen here, but we had looked at this a little bit ago. I don't remember if it was from Matthew's gospel. I think it was from Luke's. But Matthew 11:11-13 talks about this shift as well. And it uses that language of John the Baptist being the greatest, but the greatest of a former era. And then Jesus saying, the least in this coming era, the least in this coming era is greater than John, the greatest of that era. So Matthew 11:11-13, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And what explains this is the shift. Verse 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Until. And there is a closing of that chapter and an opening of a new. And in John's gospel, you see it expressed this way. You see John 1:14 on the screen, but I'll read the context that goes up to verse 20 and shows that John the Baptist himself saw this variation. He knew who he was and he knew who he wasn't. It becomes very clear from context. So John 1:14-20. And this beautiful description of Jesus becoming man. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I now realize the reference up there is wrong. Forgive me. The verse should be 17 on the board. But continuing, John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. And that was a good thing. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. This is a whole new era. And it's an era of grace and truth. Not of the litmus test of the law, which no one was passing. Grace and truth. It's a new era. No one has ever seen God. When John's describing this as a totally remarkable shift, saying things that have never been now are becoming. So continuing in that same section from verse 18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. This is mind-blowing. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. In the New Testament, as you continue reading, you cannot avoid the description of the Christian life as altogether new, which sometimes makes us feel uncomfortable because of all of that which is in our life, which we know is not new. Some of the old stuff that remains in life. But we should not throw out the New Testament's understanding of this life for lack of our faithfulness, for lack of our hungering and thirsting for the Spirit of God, for lack of us clinging to what we have. But we should understand and deepen our understanding of this new life and let it stir desire. But the New Testament, we will not be able to avoid this theological fact. What Christ has brought, if he has brought it for us truly, is new life. And we can think of that in cosmic terms, but also individual. The cosmic terms that open John's gospel so clearly reflect the cosmic terms that are described in Genesis 1, in the beginning God. In John's gospel, in the beginning was the Word, Jesus. But is the New Testament just making this stuff up? Okay, so just without getting too sucked into the Old Testament, I want to make reference to it because, again, this is not coming out of nowhere. So the Old Testament knew about this thing that would be new, but they did not know it personally. They did not know it intimately. They knew it theoretically and knew it by faith, hoping for the promise. But the Old Testament did know of this, and I'm just going to use one prophet today. This description of newness, it's loaded in Jeremiah, it's loaded in Ezekiel. We already saw last week that the promise of the Holy Spirit in new life is loaded in the minor prophets like Joel. But I just want to sit in Isaiah. The back half of Isaiah is just, it's a book of hope. And it's a book of promise that centers on the servant who would suffer but bring in a new era. So the first that I'd like to reference is Isaiah 43, 18 to 20. And it's in the context there, it's after describing a physical, ethnic return to the land, but then describing something beyond that. When the people would come out of exile, there was something beyond. And look at the shift that is prophesied. Isaiah 43, verses 18 to 20 is what I'll read. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old, which is a tough thing to do. Things that you have grown comfortable with, things that you have gotten used to. But the prophecy is that, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. This is echoing the work of John the Baptist, preparing the way in the wilderness. And then the description of people drinking from God. And this description of drinking from God is pretty clearly through Isaiah a picture of taking on the new life that God is willing to pour out. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I gave them water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people. And then this is echoed again. So there we see a clear Old Testament expectation, the former things, which now the New Testament claims is the law and the prophets. You won't even be able to think about those things because of the preciousness of what's to come. And then it gets really explicit. The metaphor of water being connected with life and spiritual life and vitality is directly connected here to the person of the Spirit. So Isaiah 44, 3 to 5 and verse 8. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows. This is like trees planted along the waters. Psalm 1. Shall spring up from the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand the Lord's and name himself by the name of Israel. This indicates people who are not of Jacob and Israel tying themselves to God at this new era of the Spirit's being poured out. And it's clearly a description of the Spirit. God says, my Spirit that is upon you. Okay, and one more for you. This is loaded in Isaiah, but these are just a couple. Isaiah 59:21, leading into chapter 60. It's not just that this new era will be this spark, kind of this burst, and then things will fizzle and return to what they were. And I think this is important for us because I think this is what each of us is prone, whether we do it quietly or loudly, prone to begin to believe that God did this amazing work with Jesus and poured out his Spirit in an amazing fashion at Pentecost. And the gifts were there, and the Spirit was there, and the signs were there, and the wonders were there, and the power of God to spread the gospel was there. Now, wouldn't that be nice if that continued? I think our hearts start to believe that it's run its course. I don't know if that's a genuine doubt you face. I can feel it in my heart. Maybe it's part of ministering in New England and living in New England most of my life. But I can feel that doubt try to inform my theology and tell me this amazing thing that God wrought was for a time. There was this massive expanse, but since then it's declined. The history of the world, there was a quick expanse and then a long slog of decline, just 2,000 years. But this is a horribly myopic view. And I don't think it's remotely biblical. What we see described is a new era where the Spirit of God will not depart. That doesn't mean there won't be periods and seasons and places that are faithless. Which explains all of the New Testament letters challenging churches in different ways, in ways that they are being faithless, including faithless to living by the Spirit of God. But there is an expectation, and it goes all the way back to Isaiah. It's a continuance of the power of the Spirit, which is not a theology of doubt. Isaiah 59, and as for me, this is my covenant with them. Remember, this is a new covenant. It's a new era. Says the Lord, my Spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth, neither the Spirit or the words, or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord. And we might think, yeah, but there's a time, right? There's eventually it runs out. The power of the Spirit, the power of God to save people. Don't we see that power has... The well is running dry. It says, my Spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forever. From this time forth and forever. Arise, shine, for your light has come. And John's gospel takes this in John chapter 1 so beautifully. Arise, shine, for your light has come. And the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And if you know Christ, this is your experience. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you and his glory will be seen upon you. is God's glory seen upon us. Because that is the promise for the people who are in Christ and filled with the Spirit, that a glory can be seen upon us. And nations shall come to your light, like moths flocking to a light, and kingdoms to the brightness of your rising. And so, my first question, I should never say my first question, because I've probably asked 16 by now, but a question at this point would be, are you confident of the age that you're in? Do you know the age that you are in? Do you live out of this age and this confidence of the Spirit of God, which was promised not to depart from his people? Or are you living out of the news cycle, which will not tell you this good news? It will not tell you of people converting to Christ. It will not tell you of the expanse of the Christian faith in Asia. It will not tell you of the work of the Spirit happening here and abroad. You will not get that on the news. But this is the good news for us. So do you know what age you're in? And maybe a more important question for someone today who's not really sure what I'm talking about would be, has this new age been born in you? Has new life been birthed in you? Are you new in Christ? And I can't see that. I can see some effects of that in you, but I can't see that. So I'm asking you to bring that before the mirror and before God. Because according to Jesus and the apostles, a new age, a new era began with Jesus, the Word eternal. And the entry into that new life is through faith in him alone, through Christ alone. We enter the new life. He is the only port of entry. That was Jesus' own claim. This is a very offensive idea to our culture, where we don't like to land on anything, let alone something being exclusive, the only way. And for all the claims about Jesus' lovingness and knocking down barriers and not setting any expectations for people and not judging, can we be so blind to miss his exclusive, narrow, only port of entry type of statements? Like from John's in 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And to make sure there's no room for our confusing it, he adds the negative, no one comes to the Father except through me. We understand this in other spheres of life. We understand this if we want to make it to a destination, if we want to fly at this point in life. You're not going to get on the plane. You are not getting on unless you go through the TSA. That's just it. You're going to go that way. That's the way you're going to fly. That's the way you're going to reach your destination. That is it. And we accept it. Even though it's narrow, even though it's exclusive, even though it's rigid. But if we want to experience the new life in God, to reach that destination, faith in Christ is our passport. And humility must be our posture. We come before him. We come to Jesus humbly. I see that you are the way. As the disciple said after a hard teaching of Jesus, where else shall I go? You have the words of eternal life. But just like traveling, we all come with baggage, and we all come with different baggage when we come to the Lord. And we don't have to sort that out prior to coming to him, but we have to come to him honestly with all of the baggage, with a willingness that he will sort it out, that he will work with that. And the TSA tosses some stuff out. You actually can't travel with that. That will not be good to travel with. That's not going to work. And we have the same experience when we come to God. But we don't have to accomplish that work and then come and then show up. His promise is to do that work in us. But we do have to come with need. We do have to come humbly. And in that posture, he will grant new life.